A wonderful thing. And one thing about technology is, let's read the scripture, shall we? Hebrews chapter 13. Let's go back to verse 1. We're only a couple verses into this chapter. We've but just begun it, just a couple weeks, and we'll try to get back on track tonight. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Lord, thank you for the privilege to be in your house tonight. Thank you for these folks who are out on a midweek service, for the patience and the confusion that is around the services in the parking lot tonight. And I pray that you'd rest our hearts now for a few minutes, help us to be attentive to the scripture, and Lord, would you allow us to receive some application that's here. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. And thank you for standing. The outline is on the screen. It's a little bit jumbled on some of these slides, and you'll be able to make that out, I'm sure. But we've just introduced chapter 13, and I've entitled that Spiritual Fellowship, this first part. I've broken the chapter into three or four separate sections. And the first section here, the first six verses, has to do with our fellowship. And I, as we walk through the outline, you'll see how that it begins to lay itself out. But each of these are different sections about the way that we love. And the first one is entitled Brotherly Love. And the Bible gives to us some instruction about loving the saints, and that love should continue. And then it goes on to speak about loving strangers and some instruction that we received about that. And then thirdly, about loving sufferers and how that the writer of Hebrews gives some instruction that we are to take upon us some of the sufferings that others have. We don't like that. We don't do that very well. It doesn't come natural in the flesh, but that's what the instruction in the scripture was to them, those who had been reproached and those who had been persecuted. He encourages these believers that you ought not be ashamed of that. In fact, you ought to come alongside them and stand with them. And that's how that embrace of brotherly love. The second part, which is letter B, is blessed love. And I don't know if you can see those. Some are smaller than others, and that's all right. But we got through some of this outline. There's a little sub-outline that we left off with just a week or so ago. And I want to try to make some headway tonight. The month of May is a very, very busy month. And next Wednesday night, we have two or three different things that will be taking place in the Wednesday night service. You won't want to miss it. We have a missionary guest flying in from Canada, and it's a wonderful ministry the Lord's given him. The Wednesday after that is our kindergarten graduation, and that's on the calendar. The first ever, the inaugural kindergarten graduation, maybe the last one, I don't know. And so you won't want to miss it. It's going to be a wonderful time. And we're going to take some time in the Wednesday service to enjoy that. And then right after that, we'll begin our missions conference. And so the next several Wednesday night services will be a little bit different, and you're not going to want to miss any of them. And so letter B is a familiar verse to us, and we're speaking about the love that is blessed by God, that marital love, that marital bliss. There's a picture in the scripture of the loyalty and the purity that belongs in a marriage relationship. Now, I'm glad that we can stand with authority and we can say that the Bible never changes, never even comes close to giving us recognition that marriage is anything but between a man and a woman. There's a bill right now in California. You've read about that. You've heard about that, where we want to ban textbooks and religious publications that speak anything about homosexuality. And if that passes, and it's certainly if it becomes national law, it will have restraints not just on what's in writing, but on what is said in many platforms. And there is always has been, but there is a more public push to try to keep any preaching, any teaching against homosexual relationships. And the truth of the matter is, we ought in this day not be ashamed to stand where the Bible stands and the relationship of a husband and a wife. And while I expect that on a Wednesday night we would say amen to that and we would agree with that, the context of what the writer of Hebrews here is dealing with is that undefiled relationship. And you understand that you can be married and still be in a sinful relationship. And he speaks about that in some ways that are more frank than what we want to deal with. But ladies and gentlemen, it's becoming more and more rare that we are concerned about the purity in our relationships. And by the way, God's never changed on that. He intends for that relationship to remain pure. And so the first part of that was the honorable and lifting up the purity of the marriage relationship. The second part is the horrible, and that's where the scripture speaks about the sexual relationships outside the bounds of marriage. You look all through the Bible, you will never find where a sexual relationship is given approval outside of marriage. Just doesn't exist. And there's all kinds of arguments today about that. Well, preacher, you have to understand that I'm in a marriage where I don't really love my spouse, or my spouse doesn't really love me, and so therefore, it's given me justification or liberty to sin. My friend, that doesn't have anything to do with justifying wrong. There are those who say, well, I'm not really married, and so I haven't committed adultery, and therefore it's not really as bad as somebody that commits adultery. Well, make no mistake about it, sexual sin is always dealt with as a very grave consequence in the Word of God. And we won't have time to really go through all of that, but make no mistake about it, the damage that comes from sexual sin is has lasting and reaching serious consequences. Now, the Bible uses some terms here that we don't use. The term whoremonger is not one that we really use in our vernacular. It's become a derogatory term, and it's just not commonplace, and I wouldn't suggest that it becomes commonplace, but it is not something that we really ever use. And it carries the idea of having multiple partners or relationships for a return value. We'll spend a little bit of time looking at what that means, and there's a difference between a prostitution lifestyle and what the Bible describes as a whoremonger's lifestyle. And I think what we've done in our Christian circles is we have said, well, I've never lived in that illicit prostitution world, and I trust and hope that is the case. But ladies and gentlemen, whoremongering carries with it a broader, more vast description. And it may not be a relationship where there's an exchange of money, for example, but it may be for an exchange of companionship. It may be an exchange of a free place to live. It may be an exchange of paying for rent. It may be an exchange of friends with benefits. They all fall into the category of a whoremongering lifestyle. And the idea is, as the writer of Hebrews begins to instruct these believers and thereby instructing you and I as well, that anything that disrupts that purity that God designed between a man and a woman will carry consequences for that sin. It's not a mistake that he lists the marriage relationship first and gives us, this is the bar that we measure it by. And anything lower than that is less than equal, is substandard. What we've done is we've begun to measure our relationships by Hollywood. Well, I'm not as bad as they are. I'm not as bad as the movies portray it to be. Oh, I've only had just one or maybe two partners, and somehow, therefore, God must not be as mad at you as what he would be somebody else who lives in a different lifestyle. Well, my friend, God doesn't judge us the same way that we look at it. With God, it is sin. And I don't care how we want to justify it, it is sin in the sight of God. And the devil wants to paint this wonderful picture that an affair is going to lead to satisfaction, it's going to lead to enjoyment, and it's going to lead to pleasure. But the truth is, it leads to heartache and brokenness. Now, I started last time in our service what we entitled The Aftermath of Adultery. If you have been taking notes, you should have three or four of those. If you haven't been, let me encourage you to write them down here in a moment when they come up on the screen. But maybe tonight, I may be preaching to the choir and maybe preaching to those who have never embarked in such a lifestyle, and I trust and hope and pray that that would be the truth. But if that be the case, then maybe we can just sound the alarm, and maybe we can just raise the standard tonight, and maybe we can save someone else from falling into that trap. And so let's pick back up with where we left off, the aftermath of adultery. And here are the three or four things that we got through last time in the sermon. The first one was that it leads to dissatisfaction. Here's the irony of what the devil does with sexual sin. The devil paints a picture that this is the satisfaction that you're missing in your marriage or your life. When the truth is, it is dissatisfying. When the truth is, it leads to emptiness, and that temporal satisfaction only leads to troubling dissatisfaction. And so number one is it leads to that dissatisfaction. Number two, it leads to discomfort. And I've taken the time to put Bible references with each one of these so that you can go back and look those up and maybe make application. But Proverbs chapter 5 is listed there. And it says that thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. Proverbs chapter 6, the Bible says that a wound and dishonor shall he get. There are many places in the Bible where dishonor and wounding and yea, even physical disease are attached to and attributed to a sexual, promiscuous, whoremongering lifestyle. It is not uncommon to meet people who are in a position where perhaps they have been dealt a blow to their health, maybe something that they don't understand or something that they seem to think is not fair. And what happens is that God is long-suffering and God is sovereign, and just because you have fallen into sin in your 30s doesn't mean that you have fled the consequences. It may mean that God prolongs those consequences down the road. Now, it's not for you or I to judge that. It's not for you or I to say, but ladies and gentlemen, it ought never come as a surprise to us because God has warned us. And it leads to discomfort. Number three, it leads to distress. The foolish choices that you make in a sexual relationship will hurt you, will hurt your spouse, will hurt your children, and will hurt others around you. And it is devastating. The Bible speaks about a reproach that shall not be wiped away. Now, I'm thankful that the blood of Christ covers all of our sins. You're not looking at a preacher tonight that says, well, God can save you and God can forgive you only if you didn't commit one of these sins on this list. No, I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. The forgiveness of God and the blood of Jesus Christ completely wash away all sin. But it does not exempt us from consequences. It does not exempt us from the punishment of the choices that we have made. And the Bible speaks about this distress that we would live under. And then number four, it leads to despair. I made this statement last time, but some of the deepest guilt you will ever experience is a result of sexual sin. And what's so sad is that Christians have become so flippant that somehow we think we're exempt from that. Somehow we think, well, I know that that's what it may be for others around, but you have to understand, preacher, God understands the situation that I am in. And I got to tell you, you may get what you think that you want, but you may lose everything that you have in the process. And it leads to an emptiness, a brokenness, and a despair. And may we heed the warnings, and may we learn from them. In my notes, that's where we left off, and that brings us to number five. It leads to danger. Proverbs chapter 22, verse number 14, speaks about many traps, snares, that are specifically linked to sexual sin. In fact, the Bible uses wording that, again, we're perhaps at times not comfortable with, but the Bible says that a whore is a deep ditch, and a relationship of sexual nature outside the bounds of marriage and the bounds of Scripture will shackle a person with chains of corruption and carnality. And it would do good for us as Christians to understand the parameters that Scripture puts around those relationships. You understand, ladies and gentlemen, there is a lure of lust that flirts with your soul. And it's a trap. It's a trap. It will ensnare you. The words may sound flattering, but they are laden with thorns that will cut deep. The flirting party may have or does have power that you can underestimate. I've said this often in preaching, but you be careful about someone who has the tendency to flirt with your soul. That's a trap. That's dangerous. We'll speak a little bit more about that in a moment. And by the way, I don't care who you are, the flesh is often tempted by that. And one of the dangers and one of the aftermaths of adultery is that it is that danger and it leads us down that road. You realize that if you do a search in the Scripture, you'll find that when it speaks of a sexual relationship, specifically of the strange woman as Proverbs would speak about, and a whorish relationship and those kind of things, the Bible always refers to the man as the weaker vessel.
an interesting study. In that particular setting, the scripture gives to us context that in this setting, the strange woman is strong, and her pull is strong, her flirtation is strong, the temptation is strong, and the man in his flesh is pictured as that weaker vessel. That's why the Bible says that we're to flee it, and we're to run from it, and to despise it. And if you take the bait, be careful, because there will be a danger of the despair that lies ahead. There's an aftermath that leads to danger. Number six, it leads to dissipation. Another consequence is the waste that comes from this relationship. Now, do you realize that there is often, or maybe I could say always, a waste attached with sin? There's a waste. Internet pornography profits in the billions every year. And that's just internet pornography. And the list goes on of escort services and all sorts of vile and wicked sin. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the devil's not stupid. He knows what he's doing. And just as a hunter who is hunting for that prey or hunting for that big trophy, oftentimes he may let the little ones walk in hopes that he'll have his targets or his sights set on that trophy. I love to use game cams in my hunting. I love to see what is in the woods. I love to know what is around me. But sometimes one of the challenges is that you may get a glimpse one time in all of the daylight and dark hours of a nice deer or whatever it is that you may be after, and then you never see that sorry rascal. But it has a tendency, if you're a hunter, when a smaller animal may come by to allow you to have some restraint and say, well, I think I'm going to let that one walk because I know there's a bigger one here, and I'll just wait, and maybe I'll get a shot at that. Do you realize that the devil does the same? The devil likes to target those that have character, those that have reputation, yea, those that have wealth. And the Bible gives us a picture of the strange woman being drawn to those that have power and then have position. Why? Because when there is sin attached, it is a greater fall when that takes place. Now, anyone can be susceptible to sin. But the desperate and the lonely will pay a fortune to embrace someone who is attentive. And so, right logic often goes out the window at the expense of lust. Right thinking seems to fly by. What we used to call horse sense becomes pig sense, in that all we care about is that craving to fill the belly rather than to be logical and sensible and think by the Word of God. The Bible tells us that an adulterous lifestyle will leave you to a piece of bread. Now, the devil doesn't care about that. The devil will suck every last penny that you have, and he will leave you on the beach of time as a piece of driftwood with nothing left to spend and nothing but loneliness as a result of that. And there is a great danger, and there is great dissipation that comes. By the way, let me just throw this in here. There are many people today that are married that are lonely because of the problems in their marriage. That's one of the reasons why the Bible says that difficulties and offenses are to be resolved and to be worked with, so that there are no barriers for intimacy between a husband and a wife. I am not ashamed, nor will I back up from the fact that the Bible speaks about in a husband and wife relationship, there ought to be an intimate relationship that is there. It helps to provide for that husband or wife. It also helps to protect against the temptation of the devil. And the devil knows that if he can drive a wedge in your marriage, then he may send someone else along the way who would perhaps just catch your attention or catch your eye. And I want to say, ladies, that wise is the wife who is attentive to the sexual needs of her husband, because failure to do so will leave him in a distracted and a susceptible place, and he may fall temptation to another woman. Come on, somebody can say amen there. By the way, the same is true of a husband. Don't you leave your wife to care for herself or an emotional island to herself, because another man will come along and fill that void that you have left in the heart of your wife. And it leads to dissipation, whether that's an adulterous affair, whether it's a relationship that is solicited outside of the bonds of marriage, whatever the case may be, make no mistake about it. Many great men and women before you have fallen, and you will too, time will show. Number 7 is the last one. It leads to death. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 5 that her feet go down to death. The Bible says that her house inclineth unto death. Her house is the way to hell. And I just suppose that Solomon shouts from the rooftop that, hey, that yellow brick road that you look that looks like it's going to lead to something wonderful and to satisfaction, it's the way to death. It may appear glamorous. It may appear inviting. It may even be exciting. But lurking in the shadows is death. Now, I think when we read that, the tendency is to say, well, preacher, you know, I've lived this way before and I'm still alive. I know people who have had these relationships and God didn't take their life. And by the way, you ought not be callous to that. God has every right to take you home early. But the word death there does not just mean physical. It could be the death of your finances, the death of your career, the death of your certainly spiritual relationship between you and God, the death of your children, the death of your relationship with your children. You think the pleasure you enjoy now is worth it? Wait until you're 70 and you have no idea where your children are and if they even care about you. Tell me then how much it was worth being lonely. And we could go on and on, but make no mistake about it, every time the road leads the same way. And many a life has been scarred with immorality, and many a life has been scarred with these problems. Now, I'm glad that I can say that we don't have to just end with the fact that these are the aftermaths of adultery, and there's no hope for you, and if you've been down this road, or if you've fallen into sin, then there is no hope for you. No, I want to say to you tonight, thanks be to God that there is cleansing, and there is forgiveness. Thank God you don't have to live with the baggage of that for the rest of your life. It can be set free. You can be set free. Yes, there'll still be consequences. Yes, you'll still deal with difficulty. But I'm glad tonight that through Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to live in the bondage of that sin. Sometimes what happens is people have fallen into a trap of sexual sin and they just begin to say to themselves, preacher, this is just the life of me. I don't have any luck choosing people. I don't have any luck choosing partners, and so I might as well just live this way. No, my friend, God doesn't intend for you to live that way. And no matter what you've done, if you will seek God's forgiveness, then He will forgive you and set you free so that you're not a slave to sin. But if you continue to live that way, one of these 7 or more will catch up with you. There's a definite aftermath to adultery. Now, in chapter 13, we look first of all at the relationship to others. Then in verse number 4, we look at the relationship to our spouse. Now in verse number 5, we look at the relationship with material things. So letter A was brotherly love. Letter B is blessed love. Letter C is bountiful love. And I want to try to make a little headway here and see if we can. We're not going to go through all of this verse. There's too much context in verse 5 and 6, but I do want to lay a little bit of groundwork. Now, it may seem odd to you, but every person in this room, listen carefully, has a love with money. Everybody. To some people, it may be strong. To you, it may be unimportant. But everybody in here has some type of a relationship with material things. And that relationship or your attitude about material things will have an effect on your relationship with God and with others. That's why the Bible puts so much emphasis here. If we love God and we love others as we should, we'll have a right relationship with material things as well. So the order of this chapter is very much in context. Now, listen very carefully. Because of the economic success structure in the United States of America, a lot of Christians have found themselves living luxury as necessity. And our government hasn't helped that.
Well, you are guaranteed that you'll be driving a limited edition and that you'll have the nice newest red cell phone and all those things. We have begun to think that those luxuries are necessities. But there's nowhere where the Bible prompts. Now, I hope you do have the newest red cell phone, and I hope you do have limited edition things. Those are wonderful. But those are not necessities. And I don't care who you are, it can easily become that as a priority in your life to gain that. I read a story about a missionary who was behind the Iron Curtain in Eastern Europe, and they were ministering to some folks, and they were having a closed church gathering that was, of course, secret from the government. And so as they got together one night, the missionary stood up, and he assured the 30 people or so that had come in that room that there were many Americans that were praying for these persecuted believers in Eastern Europe. And one of the natives or one of the people that came to that meeting stood up and said, "Sir, I'm very thankful for the prayers, but please understand, we feel like Americans need more prayer than we do." And the statement that this person made is powerful. He said, "You see, we are suffering, but in America, they are comfortable. And everybody knows it's always harder to be a Christian when you're comfortable." Wow. I didn't say that. You can argue its validity, but I think I found that in my short lifetime that proves to be true many times. And so, the writer of Hebrews addresses some things here. First of all, he addresses our character. The Bible says at the beginning of verse number 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." The word covetousness there has a couple different applications. First of all, it carries the meaning of the love for money. And it certainly can be applied to material things. Someone asked millionaire Bernard Baruch what it takes to make the rich satisfied. And his answer was, just one more dollar. And covetousness is a desire for more, whether you need it or not. That is one of the root definitions of having a coveting spirit. It's not whether you need it, it's just because you want it. And that hold on a person will affect how they behave, it will influence your priorities, and it will influence your service for the Lord. Money has a tendency to make us feel independent of the Lord. You don't believe that? Then you try going soul winning in the neighborhoods of $500,000 homes. And what you'll find is they don't really need God or anything that you have to offer them because they have MasterCard and everything that they can buy. And that tends to be sometimes the case. Now, that's not the case with everyone. There are many wealthy people who are dedicated Christians, and I thank the Lord for that. But money has the tendency sometimes to want to replace a dependency upon God with a dependency upon ourselves. By the way, that is illustrated in the life of the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. And there are numerous places where the Bible speaks about that. We're going to get to some of those in just a moment. If you view money as a tool, God can use it to encourage you and to encourage other people. But if you view money as something that you have to get and something that you have to gain, what's ironic about that is if you grasp things and you hold on to them, you typically lose them. But with material things, if you give it to God, you typically keep it. And God replaces it with more. In fact, you prove that the Lord has your heart when you give God your treasure. And so, covetousness carries this idea, let your conversation be without. What is the word conversation? Well, it carries the idea of behavior. So let your behavior, let your character not be determined by a greedy spirit. Why? Because it's destructive. It has a hold upon you. Now, I don't know if we'll get through all of these, and I think that is like font for the blind, but it says the effects of greed. I can actually read it fine, even from my phone, but those of you that have bifocals may need to adjust them. But it says the effects of greed. I lost you, didn't I? Let me give you a couple of things that go along with the effects of greed. Hey, number one's better. It leads to betrayal. Luke chapter 22, I'm not going to take time to turn to all these passages of Scripture up there, but how tragic it is when money takes precedent over relationships. You know, relationships should last you a lifetime. And if you're saved, they should last you for all of eternity. I've read books and we've speculated on what the relationships in heaven are going to be like. And I don't know if you're going to have a mansion right next door to Junior Turner or not. I don't know about that. I don't know how that works. But if you're saved, relationships ought to last a lifetime. And it is a shame when money or possessions that are temporary are used to betray relationships. Or used to buy them. Greed is the logical result that there is no life after death. And so therefore, the idea is grab what you can, while you can, however you can, and hang on to the can. That's the idea. In the book, The Day That America Told the Truth, one of the questions that was asked by the author of those that he surveyed, what would you be willing to do for $10 million? And the answers were shattering. 40% of people said that they would be willing to leave their family, change their name, and go to another family. 40%. Now, I know some of you have thought of that for a lot less than $10 million, I know. 40%. 30% said that they would leave their church. I could make some jokes there, but I won't. 23% said that they would sell themselves sexually. 16% said they would give up their citizenship for $10 million. 7% said that they would commit murder. 3% said that they would put their children up for adoption. Crazy. Because greed leads to betrayal. Number two, it leads to belittling. In Luke chapter 16, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, it's interesting that that word is used to describe them, heard all these things, they derided him. Because of their coveting spirit, they were consumed so that they began to belittle those around them, but certainly our Savior, and it has the selfish the mentality of, it's all about me, and me, me, me. By the way, that attitude led to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a belittling attitude. Those who are consumed with power and prosperity and popularity, it tends to lead to belittling other people in the process. Number three, and I'm hastening, number three is it leads to brazenness. Luke chapter 12, I mentioned this earlier, but the rich man said, I don't have any room for all of my stuff. So I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to tear down my barns, I'm going to build bigger barns, and then I'll be able to keep all my stuff. And God said, thou fool. Now, why was it that the Lord said he was a fool? Because he tore down his barns? Not necessarily. Because he built bigger barns? Not necessarily. Because he protected the goods that he had? Not necessarily. But God said that he was a fool because in that passage, the rich man makes a statement, something to the effect, and I'd have to go back and read it, but something to the effect that my soul will be laid up for years. My soul will be satisfied. In other words, my soul will be settled. I will have everything that I need and I will be satisfied. And it's interesting that a greedy spirit and a money laundering spirit causes many to put off the importance of eternal matters so that we can seek after that which is earthly. In 1922, they found the tomb of King Tut. And when they opened it, they found the mummified body of King Tut, and they found there were several chambers, and you've read and heard stories about that. They were filled with all kinds of gold treasures. The tomb alone was estimated to be worth somewhere, as made of solid gold, somewhere in the neighborhood of $4.5 million, just in the tomb. And all these other treasures that were found there, and King Tut believed that, by the way, there was even a chariot in there. He believed that he would need all of these things and all of these riches in the next life. I've never been to the pyramids in Egypt, maybe you have, but they are monuments to the phenomenon that you have to hang on to your possessions. And greedy to get more, it causes people to want that which is earthly and not really care about that which is eternal. Number four, it leads to brokenness. Luke chapter 18, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God, for it is easier that a camel go through the eye of a needle. Greed
broke the heart of this man in Luke chapter 18 as the Lord Jesus spoke to him because he realized that he had placed his possessions in more importance than Christ. And I think that there will be many people at the judgment seat of Christ who will recognize their sorrow as in their lifespan they have placed more emphasis on material things and getting possessions than they did their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, even than souls. It won't matter when you get to heaven how much money you've made and how much money you've saved if you've not laid up souls in heaven. God won't be impressed with that. Howard Hughes had an obsession that what he wanted in life was more. More of everything. More power, more pleasure, more fame, more thrills, more excitement, more money, more of everything. If you know the story, in the end of Howard Hughes, at the end of his life, his body was almost colorless. His chest was sunken in. His fingernails were long and like corkscrews, and they had never been addressed. And his mouth was black with rotting teeth. And he lived most of his life wearing no clothes, in a dark room, wearing gloves because he was afraid of germs, and drinking soup. What a miserable end. When he died, he weighed less than 95 pounds. It is said that in the last month of his life, he spent near 15 hours a day on the phone because he was so lonely. But yet, he was a billionaire. All of that money and all those possessions and all that he wanted more of gained him nothing. Greed will break your heart as you lose the most important thing in life, and that's your relationship with the Lord and others. There's only a couple of these. Let me give you the rest of them, and we'll be done. It leads to blindness. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. A grasping spirit leads to you compromising so that you can gain more money. And here's what happens. It creates a further ruining that all you can see is what you want and not see what you have. Let me say that again. It creates this aura that I have to have this, and I miss out on what I have. The Bible says that the eye of man is never satisfied. Now, in some ways, that can be good as you're trying to achieve good goals, but in many ways, it could be bad because the coveting spirit distracts us from the blessings we already have. Heard of a man who was becoming envious of his friends because they had a much more luxurious and nicer home than he. So he decided that he was going to sell his house and then buy a more impressive house. So he had a realtor come out and they took some pictures and all the things that you go through and they fixed up their home and they put it on the market. And it was, a week or two later, he was reading through the paper and he saw a write-up of a house that he thought, man, this would just be perfect. This would be great for us. He called the realtor up and he began to explain to him about this listing that he had read. And he said, I think it's just perfect. When can I go and see it? And the realtor asked him a few questions and then the realtor replied on the phone, well, sir, that listing that you're referring to in that number, that's your house. And he becomes so blind to what he had that all he could see was what he wanted. By the way, Naboth was that way in the scripture. Ahab was that way. He had to have Naboth's vineyard so bad. And it leads to blindness. Number six, it leads to burdens. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own heart. The bottom line is that you can create trouble for yourself by being greedy. Now, get this definition with covetousness. The covetousness that Hebrews chapter 13 speaks about is not necessarily what you want. In other words, it doesn't hang its hat on, man, I just have got to have a new four-wheel drive pickup truck. The emphasis is not on the what, but it's on how badly I want it. There's not an emphasis here that things are wrong. The emphasis is how badly I want it and how much it drives me and what it does to me. And because of greed, people have resorted to gambling and stealing and working long hours so that they can make more money at the expense of their own family and their own health, and on the list goes. By the way, children learn this from parents.
One of the great troubles in raising children is that they often pick up many of our bad habits. And your children, if you tend to have a challenge with this, will learn to be dissatisfied from you. Because if mom and dad cannot be content, don't expect your children to be content either. And it leads to that burden, many of those burdens. I read a story about a boy who lived in a wealthy neighborhood, had wealthy parents, and he was graduating from high school, and the custom in their neighborhood, and perhaps you've heard the story before, but the custom in their neighborhood was that when somebody graduated from high school, the parents would often buy them a brand new car. Man, 2 or 3 weeks leading up to graduation, he was looking at cars with his dad. Man, he was just so excited. And they finally, a week before graduation, he found the perfect car. I mean, this was the car that he wanted. It was a brand new Mustang sports car. I mean, painted nice blue and what all the different details that he wanted. I mean, it was just perfect. And he and his dad went and looked at it, and they talked to the manager of the car lot, and he was just sure that he was going to get that car for graduation. But on graduation day, his dad handed him just a small box. And when he opened that box, he thought, well, maybe there's still hope. Maybe there'll be a set of keys in there. Maybe my dad's got it hidden somewhere. But as he opened that box, he found a Bible in there. He got so angry that there was a Bible and that was all that he had that he threw the Bible down and he stormed out of the house, went off to live with his friends, went to college, and started his own life and career. It was years. 40 years later, his parents had both died. And after the funeral, which he did not attend, he was at home and digging through some of the stuff, and he found that Bible in that box that his dad had given him at graduation all those years earlier. And as he sat down and he opened the lid of that box and he flipped through the cover of that Bible, there fell out from the pages of the Bible a cashier's check dated his graduation day for the exact amount of the cost of that Mustang. And he forfeited what could have been his because he was so greedy. And I don't have time to make a lot of application with that, but I would say this to you. The greatest gifts God has are still found between the pages of the Word of God. And to look elsewhere for that satisfaction will leave you empty. Here's the last one, number 7. It leads to beguilement. You can't speak about greed without 1 Timothy chapter 6. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some have coveted after, have erred from the faith. It leads to you being distracted from that which is truly important. How tragic it is that we sometimes are willing to replace a relationship with God, the church, or others to get something else to ourselves. Ladies and gentlemen, we are living in a day when this very description oftentimes fits us more than we want to admit. Do you know there was a day many years ago in our churches and in our Christian communities where if the boss demanded that you had to work overtime or you had to work through church time, you found another job? To preach that now, people ostracize you. They look at the preacher as if you don't understand what it's like, preacher. You don't have the kind of bills that we have. And my friend, I'm not here to condemn you or to say that that concludes that you are a covetous person, but I would say to you, be very careful that the devil does not lead you down a road where things can have the tendency, maybe even occasionally, to take the place of that which is important. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house tonight. Bless in the service. I pray that the thoughts that we've discussed and seen would be a help to us. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In the few moments that are left, as we address some issues of family and friends to pray for, help us, Lord, to have wisdom in that. In Jesus' name, amen.